All right, if you are ready, Revelation chapter 21. Well, the title of the message, All Things New, and the theme that we are going to follow, Christ is making all things new. Pretty simplistic, isn't it? But, you know, that's just how simple this is. It is easy to understand. I've never understood why people feel that prophetic literature, and particularly the book of Revelation, is difficult to understand. If you start with the premise that these are God's words to us, then it's simple. So, if you're expecting something horrendously difficult to understand this morning, you're going to be disappointed. Because there's nothing here that is hard to understand unless you want to argue about speculations and all that sort of thing. I am not going to waste my time or yours talking about all the possibilities if you start with the premise that this isn't really the Word of God. It's just John's Word and God rubber stamps it or something of that nature. It's not John's word. And we've been over this ground many times before, but I just remind you, this is God's word and John is the secretary. John simply records this for you and for me. So let's look at it that way today. Now, there are, if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, Christ is making all things new. And we have two sections that we want to deal with. The first five verses and then verses 6-8, the last three. The first five deal with the new creation. And the last three, the completed program. And under each of those, I've got three stops for us to make. Three areas to consider. And I'm going to give them to you now and then we'll look at them in detail in their order. Number one, or capital A, if you like to use the old-fashioned outline formula, there are three new homes. There are three new homes. Capital B, there are tears in heaven. There are tears in heaven. And capital C, there is a perpetual newness. And if perpetual is a little, you know, it's not a word that you use all the time, well, there's your vocabulary word for today. It simply means an unending newness, a continuing, but even that is, it's unending newness. And I think I said earlier, at least at some point, if you leave here today with nothing but verse 5, you've got it all. You've got the most important thing in any event. So, let's look at these three places. Verses 1 and 2, there are three new homes. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, we're not going to learn too much more in these final two chapters about the new heaven and the new earth. But if, as some mistakenly think, all the redeemed of all the ages are going to inherit or going to live in the new Jerusalem, then why have an earth at all? And furthermore, I mean, I could take us there right now, but if you'll be patient, we'll get there. But later on in this 21st chapter, and even more in the 22nd, you read about the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. And so what I want to indicate to you is, and the first point has said it. There are three new homes, and they're for three different beings, holy beings. Because, as you know from last week's message, all those of the unrighteous are now in the lake of fire. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But there are three new homes for three groups. Heaven is for the angelic beings, the holy angels. And the new earth. And again, we could go into all kinds of details about this. What about no longer any sea, etc.? Well, we're just told this, and we could debate that. But come back tonight if you want to debate what not having any sea is all about. But the point here is there's a new earth, and people are going to live on it. And do you know who they are? All the redeemed, all the righteous, who are not part of the church. And this group knows, but I'm going to say it again today, the church is composed of every believer from the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago until the Lord comes in the air and takes us away. And we, for theological convenience, we call that the rapture of the church. But the point is, until that day has come. And you know why I know it hasn't come yet? Because I'm looking at of righteous people who are of this church age, and they're sitting here. So it hasn't happened yet. But when it does, then all these events are going to begin to unfold. But we're looking at the time past, the millennial kingdom, past the final judgment of the great white throne, etc., etc. And now everything just keeps getting better. So there are three new homes. And verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so here is a third place. And I want to be clear, we're talking about real places. We're not talking about a state of mind or a state of being or any. These are real things. The New Jerusalem is a real place. And we'll come to this in due course, but I want to let you know something about the New Jerusalem. It is 144,000 miles in every direction. Length, width, height. We'll come to that later in detail. Be patient. But I just want you to know ahead of time. Do you think there'll be enough room for you? I'll let you math people, because as I've confessed to you before, I'm not any good at mathematics. But you tell me the volume of a cube, 144,000 miles in each direction, three directions. And you know something? I think there's going to be room. You go back to the Gospel of John, and it talks about, I go to prepare a place for you. He talks about, in the King James, a mansion. Well, let's just assume for a moment that every one of us has a cubic mile in this however many cubic miles, 144,000 each way is. You know, I think it's going to be a mansion. Now, don't misunderstand. I know that it means a dwelling place. And it is a dwelling place. I'm going to have a cubic mile, not just a square mile. I know what that is. I can't quite get my head around a cubic mile. But anyway, The point is, I think there's going to be plenty of room for all of us of the church age. And it's going to be a mansion. If the streets are paved with gold, and they are, and if the walls of the city are gold, and if the gates of the city are solid pearl. And on we could go with the description. And we'll get there. We'll get there. But if it's like this, how could it be less than what you and I would call a mansion? So, anyway, I've drifted from the main the main theme again. But back to verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is the bride of Christ referred to, and it's easier to see in the Greek than it is in our English translations, but she is the wife of the Lamb. And it occurs back in chapter 19, and it is a reference to the church in both places. It's us. It's us. And so the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, is our dwelling place. Now, with regard to that, and I've mentioned three groups of righteous beings, we're going to dismiss the angels for a while. They are awesome creatures. They're described for us in their normal state in the Old Testament. And we have the angels who, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 in particular, particularly verse 14, it says and that the angels are servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Is that you? If you're born again, it is. And God sends them out to render service to us who are the heirs of salvation. And they're going to be that forever. But you know something? The time we're looking at here, we are going to be greater than the angels. And so, we'll dismiss the angels for a while. What about the people on the earth? Well, the Bible says that the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. The earth is the dwelling place of the righteous who are not part of the church. And so consequently, we all have our place in this new creation. There are three new homes. And these are our homes. Here's what I want to emphasize before we leave this point. These are not our prisons. We are not imprisoned there. They're just our homes. And most of you here in the auditorium, you have automobiles. You have a home that you live in. It might be an apartment or it might be a house, but you have a home in which you live. Can you leave your home? Yes, you do. You go to work or you go shopping or you just go someplace and enjoy yourself. But normally, what do? You come back to your house and you sleep there and you eat there and all these sort of things. That's what the new heaven and the new earth, or I'm sorry, the new Jerusalem and the new earth are for the righteous, for the redeemed. There are homes. We're not trapped there and we're not confined there. We can go anywhere and do anything, but we come back to our home. So just keep that in mind. And now we come to our second stop. And this sounds bad, but actually it's not. There are tears in heaven. Let's look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." You know, I spoke earlier and said to some, if the book of Revelation ended right here, that'd be enough. I mean, how could you ask for more than for God to be among us? God! Not a representation, not an angel. I don't care how powerful and how great, but God Himself would be among us. Oh, well, we could dwell on that a long time. What I want to dwell on is the word "behold." Behold, this word is a marvelous word. I went to the King James Bible. Because I didn't want anybody to think I was manipulating with a different translation. So I go to the King James Bible, and in the book of Revelation, which is 22 chapters in length, the word "behold" occurs 30 times. Now, I don't know about you, I realize I'm just a dumb local preacher, but I would get the impression that this is an important word if it occurs 30 times in a book of 22 chapters. And it is an important word. If you go to the Strong's Concordance, you know everybody ought to have one of those. They almost give them away these days. They don't, but it doesn't cost you much to get a Strong's Concordance. And it correlates with the Hebrew and the Greek, etc. Well, in any event, Dr. Strong was not a dispensationalist. We are here, and I don't make any apology for it, but Dr. Strong was not. And yet, he says that this word, "behold," is a word that is intended to get your attention. It is always a word that, it's like this. Hey, wake up. I got somebody to wake up. But that's exactly what this word is about. Come on, pay attention. This is important. And that's what we have before us here. Now, this is the first "behold." I won't do this every time, so don't worry that I'm going to shout at you for the rest of the morning. But this is the first time, but not the last time, in just the section we're dealing with today. So, behold. And here's something else as part of the beholding. Verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now, where do the tears come from in heaven? At this point, where do they come from? Well, I'll tell you, I believe where they come from is seeing millions of human beings go to the lake of fire. And that's how chapter 20 ended. And that's what's going to happen. And the point here is, are we going to know some? I think we will. But even if you are a total orphan and don't have any personal human relationships, to watch, to see humanity, human beings, and they all, please understand, we talked about this last week, every one of them deserves what happens to them. But there's the whole point of the judgment at the great white throne is to demonstrate that people are treated absolutely fairly. God will not mistreat a single soul, but and here's the other thing. I think we brought this out last week. We're going to be there because the Lord is there. And once we're with Him, we'll never leave Him again. But the point is that even though you and I have not a word to say, our Lord deals with the judgment and the angels hurl these people into the lake of fire. It's going to break our hearts. It'll break mine. And I do have human relationships, and not all of them are born again. I know very well that not all of them are. I thank God for those that are, but anyway, I think there are going to be tears. And I could give illustrations if you want to stay another hour, but I don't think you do. I know I don't. So we'll dispense with illustrations. But yes, there are tears in heaven. What I want you to see is he shall wipe away every tear. Everyone. Now, probably all of us here have had something happen to us and somebody's comforted us. And they wipe away our tears. You can go back to, I have to go back, I guess, to my childhood. And, you know, they wipe, but you still have, they do their best, but, you know, there's still, you know, we're sobbing and we're sniffing up tears and everything. When he does this, every tear will be wiped away. There won't be a one left because the first things have passed away. And now we come to the central verse, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And I'd love to stop here and spend the rest of the morning, and there's not much morning left, but anyway, spend the rest of our time taking apart these people that can't figure out why it says what it says. But I'm not going to do that. It's a waste of our time. Let me tell you what this is all about. And I'm assuming you don't want a Greek lesson, so I'm not going to give you that either. I'm just going to tell you what it says. This phrase, "Behold," and there's our word again. So this is loud. And this is our Savior speaking from the throne. He said, "I am making all things new." And what this means in the original is even more than what we're reading here. I am continually making all things new. I am unendingly making all things new. Can you imagine? Well, I can't, because I have to confess, I'm not an imaginative person. Some of you here are gifted in that way, and praise God for you. You could go on and on with the things that could be new. You know, I get to a dozen or so, and I'm done. That's how unimaginative I am. But this is God. And he says, "I'm going to perpetually, unendingly make all things new." Can you imagine? Well, I can't. You're shown something and you say, "Oh, wow, isn't that great?" Well, if you thought that was great, look at this. And, "Oh, man, I never even thought about that. Isn't that wonderful? Well, look over here." And that's how it's going to be for eternity. And people wonder, well, you know, after, and by the way, we're going to sing about it after a bit here, "Amazing Grace." After 10,000 years, won't we get tired of playing harps on clouds? Well, that's not what we're going to do for eternity. And no, we're not going to get tired, because he's going to make all things new. And he goes on to say, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, aren't all of God's words faithful and true? Well, of course they are. But he wants to emphasize to John, write these words. We used to have a phrase, I don't know if anybody still uses it, but the phrase was, "You can take this to the bank. It's a certainty. These words are faithful and true." And I've never understood why people stumble. Well, I wonder what he means by that. All you have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. Some of you will remember that earlier in the book of Revelation, John was shown something and he was about to write it. And the Lord said, or the angel said, "Don't write that. Don't write that." And this was because, for some reason, and I don't know why, But for some reason, it was vital that John see it. And it was vital that you and I not see it or not learn of it. I don't know why, but it was. But I do know this. Everything that God does is for His glory and our good. Our good. So it was best for us not to know what it was that John saw. Well, again, could we go on and on? Yes, but we need to go on to our next section. And that is the completed program. Now, there is in Psalm 2 the word decree, and I like the word. But the enemies of dispensationalism have taken over that word and made it theirs. And I'd fight them over it, but the point is that to do so is, again, it'll waste our time, and it is just something that's not worth fighting over. So I'll let them have it, and I will use the phrase that I grew up with these kind of truths, God's plan of the ages. That's what we're looking at here. The completed program is the end of the plan of the ages. It is done. And verse 6, and let me give you my outline for these last three verses, then we'll go back. Point A, Christ has done it all. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Now, there are other things in these verses, but the main point is it's all done by Him. Not by you, not by me, not by somebody else, not by angels. All by Christ. And point B. You have overcome. You have. If you're born again through faith in Jesus, you have overcome. And then point C, verse 8. Be warned. Be warned. Ooh. That doesn't sound like a happy way to end this. Well, in a sense, it's not, but there's a warning given here. So, back to verse 6, Christ has done it all. He said to me, it is done. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Most of you here know, but some won't, that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So if I put them into modern parlance, this would be like saying I'm the A to the Z in our English language. But I'm the beginning and the end. Who is? Christ is. That's who's speaking here to us. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, I am going to take a minute to talk about this phrase, the spring of the water of life. He doesn't just say that I'm going to give this from the water of life, but from the spring. Years ago, a lot of us here at Grace would go to Itchituckney down in North Florida. And it hadn't become the big tourist attraction quite yet. Anyway, this is a river that that flows out of you'd call it an artesian spring. When you would go to the springhead, you would discover, and I don't know, does anybody remember, was the spring area maybe the size of the auditorium here? Anyway, millions and millions of gallons of water were pouring out of this artesian spring. And the point here is that even though the river that this generated flowed on down to, well, ultimately, I guess, to the Gulf, but even though it flowed on down and might have been contaminated by water coming in from other sources, this was totally uncontaminated. And that's what he tells us here in verse 6 that he's going to do. It's not just the water, it's the spring of the water of life. I think that's a wonderful thing. Absolutely uncontaminated. And so we read on. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Why not? Why no cost? Because Christ has already done it all. There's no cost to this. He paid the price. All right, and then verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I don't know if I... No, I guess I didn't. 1 John 5:5. If you'd like to turn there, I'd like you to see this for yourself. You are the overcomer. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Yes, because the Bible tells me so. 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? I mean, trust from your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have, you are the overcomer. My Bible says so. And so we come back to verse 7 of Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, the issue of son here is not, it's not a gender issue. It's an issue of your position for eternity. You are a son of God. You are an heir of God. And, oh, I'd love to spend some time here. But we need to move on because there's a warning. Verse 8. And we need to look at this kind of carefully. It says, but for the coward, and by the way, this is a good rendering from the Greek text. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And if you were with us last week, I hope you comprehended that there is nothing, there is no worse fate than the second death, than the lake of fire and brimstone. But why the warning? Because as long as you are around to read it, all right, you can change your eternal destiny. Every one of us, from the time that Adam ate the fruit and down to the present day, we come into this world condemned sinners. And we need a Savior. And verse 8 reminds us why. But for the cowardly. And cowardly means what it sounds like. Those who draw back. And unbelieving. And unbelieving means you don't believe. You don't trust Christ. Now, I want to say to you, in case you don't know this already, that the question and answer of Acts chapter 16 is the same today as it was then. The Philippian jailer comes in and falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Not what must John do to be saved, or Daryl, or name who you will. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yes, I know I haven't quoted the whole verse, but it wasn't written in chapters and verses. It was just written as a narrative. And yes, we could go on, but my point is just simply this. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from your heart, or you are not saved. It's just that simple. And so, we read on here in verse 8. After unbelieving, murderers, I remind you of John 8:44, where we read Jesus speaking to the most moral people in the world and telling them, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the things that your father does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. We'll come back to that in a moment. But murderers and immoral persons. Immoral persons refers to sexually immoral people. And so it covers the whole gamut of immorality. And sorcerers. This is the one I like the most. enjoy the most. Our word pharmacy comes from the Greek word translated sorcerer. And don't read pharmacy back into the ancient text here, but there is a connection. We think, and you know, honestly, my generation, we think we discovered drugs. We didn't discover drugs. They were using them 2,000 years ago. That's how they got their visions and their all this kind of baloney. Same thing that goes on. And you say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, it's 2,000 years ago. I don't know what direction I need to point here. Baytree Avenue here in Valdosta. And you know something? You can find sorcery right there. Out in the open. You want tea leaves read, they'll do it. You want tarot cards read, you want this or that or the other thing. Oh yeah, they'll do it all. And they're right there where they can catch the poor unwary flies that float up there from the university. After their professors have told them that this is, the Bible is all a lot of bunk and there's no... there really is no spiritual anything. They go up there and they get caught in the fly trap. And so, yeah, we still have this problem today. And idolaters. An idol is anything that substitutes for Christ. It's anything that substitutes for Christ. Doesn't have to be a statue, but the Lord knows we've got churches all over this town that have statues or pictures or something other than Christ that is being worshipped. But it can be anything that we put in the place of Christ. And all liars. And again, I refer you to John 8:44. What do we read there? When he speaks a lie, he speaks out of his own nature, the devil does, because he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of all lying. If this is what characterizes your life, I don't mean did you tell a lie the other day. I don't mean will you tell a lie tomorrow. I mean if lying and unbelieving is the characteristic of your life, your part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So be warned. It is a gracious thing that here at the end of just this section of the book of Revelation, God gives the warning. Because if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you still have an opportunity to do so. Jesus Christ, God the Son, died for your sins, rose bodily from the dead 3 days later, and will give forgiveness of sins forever and everlasting life to those who will receive Him as their Savior. So do so from your heart right now and call to Him. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You alone to save me right now. Heavenly Father, we do want to give thanks to You for this time of worship and, yes, study together. And may Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, receive all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.